Welcome to 3GT, the podcast where three guys, a pastor, a professor, and a parishioner, discuss theology from a practical standpoint, all from a Reformed perspective. Find out more at 3GT.xyz.
Welcome to another episode of 3GT, Three Guys Theologizing. This is Kyle Borg, and I'm joined in the, would you call this a hall or a chat room, or can we think of something even more eloquent and cool? I'm joined in the chamber, that sounds a little weird, with my normal cohorts, Scott Hunt and Barry York. And we appreciate you tuning in for today's episode of 3GT. Just a reminder, as we continue to get word out, if you listened to the last episode, you know we've undergone some new changes. Our new website is 3GT.xyz. So if you'd like to find us on the internet, head over there. Head over to iTunes as well. Just be sure that you subscribe to the 3GT with the new logo. The green one, not the orange one, and you can stay up to date with all of our episodes. Well, thank you again for tuning into Three Guys Theologizing today. Today we are going to center our conversation around what is often called the mediatorial kingship of Christ. And what we hope to do is give a little bit of definition to that. That's a mouthful, and to many people, might be a relatively new concept, and so we want to spend some time defining what we mean by the mediatorial kingship of Christ, but more to the point, we want to talk about its practical applications. What does Christ's mediatorial kingship mean for our lives on a daily basis? So to begin with, I want to give our listeners a bit of an understanding of what we mean when we speak of the mediatorial kingship. Of course, if you have read much on the doctrine of Christ, you know that we often talk about him according to the three offices that he undertook to be our Redeemer. Christ has become the prophet, wherein he reveals God's will by the Spirit through the Word to his people. Christ is a priest, the one who not only is our high priest, but himself is the sacrifice for our sins, the one who has been resurrected, the one who has made once and for all the final sacrifice and now intercedes for his own before his Father's throne. It's a priestly office. And we talk about Christ's kingly office, that Christ is king. And it's this third one that we're giving attention to today. So just so that we're all on the same page, can one of you guys just define what we mean by the mediatorial kingship of Christ? And maybe, so that people don't think we're just inventing these things, where might you go in the Bible to demonstrate the mediatorial kingship?
I'll take a start with it, Kyle. The basic Christian confession is that Jesus is Lord. And it's easy to say that, but not fully comprehend, I think, what we mean by that statement, that Jesus is Lord. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul reminds us of what Jesus did in coming to earth, leaving the glory that he had with the Father and humbling himself even to the point of death on a cross. And then it goes on to say, because of his work as our Savior, God therefore highly exalted him and gave him the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus every tongue should confess, every knee should bow before him as Lord. And so we believe that Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ, has ascended into heaven, and that he now sits at the right hand of God his Father. And as he told us in the Great Commission, the preface really to the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18, that he has now been granted by the Father all authority in both heaven and earth. So Jesus Christ rules. He is king over all the earth now. It's not just that he's going to be someday, but that he's actually ruling now. And that's what we really mean when we're saying that he is Lord.
Scott, you want to add anything to that?
No, I think that was a great definition from the professor, and I don't think there's anything I could add to it.
All right. And the mediatorial is sometimes in theology, we distinguish between mediatorial kingship and what we might call essential kingship. Mm-hmm. Barry, do you want to just, or Scott, explain what's the difference there, if there is one?
Well, it ties back to the fact that Jesus as God had rule in heaven, but by virtue of him becoming man, he's now seated as both the God-man in heaven. So there's just one mediator, as Paul told Timothy, between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is seated there. And I think this ties into some of his priestly function as well, because he's a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. In other words, a priest who's also a king. And so as he reigns there at the right hand of God the Father, the Father's will is being worked out through the mediation of Jesus Christ. So Jesus represents the Father to this world, and particularly to his church. And then as the church turns to God in worship, as God's people turn to him in worship, they come to God the Father through Christ. So the relationship between the Father and his people is through this mediator, Jesus Christ. And God has granted him all this authority in heaven and on earth so that he, Jesus, can bring to earth his Father's kingdom and complete all the purposes of the Father. And the scriptures say he will reign in this capacity until he has subjected all his enemies under his feet. So his kingship is one that lasts and will last eternally, but in particular has a definitive purpose in bringing the Father's kingdom to this world.
And there's a lot of meaty things in everything that's been said there. But just to be clear as well, when we speak of the mediatorial kingship of Christ, the extent of that is over what? Is he just mediatorial king over his church? Or does his mediatorial kingship extend beyond his ruling and governing of his church?
Yeah, that all authority in heaven and earth, or as he said it earlier in Matthew, that all things have been handed over to me by the Father, means that he rules over everything in heaven, on earth, under the earth. So he is ruler over the angels, he's ruler over the kingdoms of this world and its rulers. He's ruler over the angelic world, even the demonic world. It's pretty clear in the Gospels that when Jesus showed up, the demons even knew who was Lord as they obeyed him and did as he commanded them to do. So his rule is complete and total.
So in just a couple of questions here, I want to get to where this teaching originated and some good resources that you guys are familiar with. But before we do that, all that you've been saying right now is really considered a distinctive of the Reformed Presbyterian Church in North America. Within Reformed theology, Reformed theology is not a lowest common denominator theology where we all agree on the 10 the 10 basic fundamental points of the gospel, but it is also not a maximization theology. And what I mean by that is there is diversity within what we call Reformed theology for a difference of convictions and a different understanding of certain things. And this doctrine of the mediatorial kingship is one of those things in which there is not in Reformed theology unanimity. This is not the unanimous opinion, you may say, of Reformed or even Presbyterian theologians and theology. So first, let me ask, why is this considered a distinctive in the Reformed Presbyterian Church? And what might other churches believe or affirm that differ from what you're saying right now?
Well, I think there's a lot of things that could be said to that question or questions, and I'll give a few thoughts. I think it has to do a little bit with our own history as a denomination coming out of the out of the second Reformation that took place in England and Scotland, particularly some of the unique political and ecclesiastical settings that arose during that time, where you had a king kind of caught in the middle in one sense, where he was trying to establish his own rule over his nation, but strongly influenced at that time by the papacy. As he tried to break free from the papacy, the question began to arise, you know, who's the head over the church? Who's the head over the nation? And as theologians started really studying this, and I think it really began to emerge particularly and crystallize more during the formation of the Westminster Confession of Faith. But they began to say, well, you know, the Pope really isn't the head over the church, and ultimately the king isn't even head over the nation. It's ultimately Jesus Christ who is head over the church and king over the nation. And I think there began to be clear articulations of that in some of the later confessions. And one of the men who wrote on this that was a Reformed Presbyterian minister in Scotland that's greatly influenced our denomination was a man named William Symington, who wrote the book Messiah the Prince. And I think that book has been quite formative on both the history and the theology of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. And so, and you know, even our symbol of our denomination, a blue banner, with the words "For Christ, Crown, and Covenant" exemplify that teaching, that we believe that God has covenanted with Christ to make him heir of all the nations of the earth, that all nations are to confess their allegiance to Christ as Lord. And at least for a period of time in the 17th century, the nations were doing that. Of course, that ended up becoming less and less true as evil kings and rulers got on the throne. But they saw, our forefathers in the faith saw in the scriptures, that the nations of the earth, not just the individual people in the earth, but the actual political entities, the kings of the earth, the judges of the earth, as it says in Psalm 2, are to give allegiance to the one that God has seated in the ultimate seat of power, Jesus Christ as Lord. And so the gospel is a gospel of the kingdom. We are to be proclaiming the kingdom of God to the whole earth and call all people and all nations under subjection to Jesus Christ. So that's a little bit of an answer to that question. There's certainly other things that could be added. What about you, Scott or Kyle? What do you guys think?
Well, I think, you know, to be clear again, this is not the unanimous consent of Reformed theology, and we need to recognize that, and you know, we need to be okay with that. For instance, George Gillespie will write against the view that Christ is mediatorial king and that kingship extends over nations. He will say, for instance, you know, we don't say that of his prophetic office, and we don't say that of his priestly office. Christ is not mediatorial priest over all things and all entities. And so that would be what Gillespie argues. Within Presbyterianism, and in particular American Presbyterianism, and we won't get into all the nuances there, most American Presbyterians will acknowledge the mediatorial kingship of Christ, but where they would differ from us is the extent of that kingship. And so they would say the mediatorial kingship of Christ extends over the church, but it does not extend over the nation. Christ is mediatorial king only of the church. Now, that is not to say Christ is not king over nations. They would ascribe that to his essential kingship, what we talked about earlier, that because Christ is God and God has sovereign rule over all things, that in that sense, he might be said to be king, but they would not extend his mediatorial kingship beyond the parameters of his church. And that is a significant difference between, for instance, the Reformed Presbyterian Church and American Presbyterians. And without getting into all of how that plays out, it does cause some significant difference between, for instance, our denomination and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church or the Presbyterian Church of America, the PCA, just in our understanding of maybe how to engage culture or what the responsibilities of the civil magistrate are and things like that. So there are other churches within a confessional tradition who would disagree and be different from us. So
that's well said. And I think often when people look at the difference between denominations, it's easier to see the outer things that are practices of the church. For instance, a lot of people would say, well, the difference between the RP church and the OP church is just simply in the worship practice of a cappella psalm singing, for instance. But this is a more foundational doctrine, and from it actually flows other thinking and practices. And so I think that's a great way to articulate that, Kyle, that it is a fundamental difference. And it's not, we would quickly add, though, it's not exclusive to the RP church, that we do have other brothers and like OP brothers and PCA brothers that would hold to this doctrine. We're just talking a little bit more generalities here.
For instance, just a practical example, I'm going from memory here, so if you want to fact check me, feel free to. But Barry, I don't know if you were around, but there was a synod at one time where we were meeting conjointly with the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and the RP Synod got this idea that one of the things they wanted to do during the week was go protest abortion. And we invited our OPC brothers to join us and, you know, come on, you guys, we're going to go have a picket line and protest the evil of abortion. And the OPC was almost offended, if not outright offended by this, not because the OPC believes abortion is okay, but because they would define the relationship between church and state in a different way. So that for the church, as the church, to go protest abortion, to many of them would go against what they, what we would call the spirituality of the church, which is a whole nother topic. But I actually think, if I remember in reading our minutes correctly, we actually wrote them an apology to say, we know we don't agree on you know, that relationship. And so we apologize. That was our bad. You know, we should have been more sensitive to the distinction here. And, you know, you can look back at that and say, oh, what a silly thing, but it does demonstrate some of the practical differences that might exist. Do you want to add to that?
Well, I was there, and I think it might have also had to do with the fact that, in all reverence to my fathers in the faith, that the particular protest that we were going to make wasn't perhaps the most well executed. And so I think some of our OP brothers just thought it might not be the best thing to do. So I need to say that. And I do remember that synod because I also... some of my brothers were practicing their Christian liberty, and I'd have to go through a cloud of smoke in order to get into my dorm room, which wasn't typically the case in an RP synod.
Oh, the differences abound. So yes, yes. We are thankful for our brothers in the Orthodox Presbyterian.
We are.
Very, very thankful. So, well, having given us a bit of an idea, what Barry, you began to touch on it, but Scott and Barry, I want to hear from both of you. What's the practical value? What does this mean? You know, it's not just a doctrine we write on paper. It's not just a hill we stake our flag in and say, you know, for Christ's crown and covenant. What is the practical value of the mediatorial kingship of Christ?
Scott, you're in governments and an attorney and all this. There's got to be some practical value you've seen.
Well, I don't know if I can speak for everybody, but it gives me a perspective in reaching out to, in certain areas, I guess I could say. It gives me hope that I know that there is a king who is over the government, over me, over the institutions. It's not hopelessly lost, I think, is probably the greatest hope that it gives me, and the greatest practical outworking is that Christ is king, and though we may not see it now, he is doing, a mop-up operation where all things are being brought under his rule and under his apparent authority. I use that. It's probably not a good phrase, but we would agree that Christ is king over the church and over the nations now, even though it doesn't look like it. But there is a hope that we have that because Christ is king, all things will one day bend the knee and confess with the tongue that he is king. So we have that hope that even though it may not be apparent now, it will happen because it is real now.
I think for me as a preacher, that just understanding this doctrine has helped me to realize that the gospel's not bound, that it can penetrate in the darkest places and the places where kings and rulers are working actively, like in a communist nation like China or even Muslim nations, that though they're working actively to prevent any of the light of the gospel to shine there, that the Lord finds ways and creates ways for the gospel to penetrate and to overcome and to overpower their best efforts. Sometimes it, as Scott's alluding to, it doesn't look that way, but the Lord often uses even the weakness of his people to overcome the powerful, you know, out of the mouths of babes. The Lord uses his power and establishes his praise. I think another area is not just as a minister, but also just thinking about a congregation of people, and you're somewhat alluding to this in your question about abortion, is that we see the need for justice in the land to be established, that this is God's world. It is a world that God has given to his son. And when we see injustice anywhere in any form really in the world, that should motivate us as believers to desire to be salt and light into that and see the Lord's justice established. So to pray, to protest, to work, to see an ungodly law like abortion overthrown and no longer be the way of our land, to see people's minds and hearts change so that they would accept that and believe that as true from God's word, as part of our, should be part of our motivation and practice as we go about seeking that change. So, you know, in this particular age when we're seeing people saying that, you know, they can identify their own gender or any number of things, you know, it used to be natural law arguments would be what people would refer to. But I think natural law arguments are even breaking down. People don't even accept biological truth. And so we have to bring the whole of God's truth to bear on all people, and hope as we do so that brings cultural changes along with it. So those are some of the practical ways I see it affecting your thinking and your practice as a local congregation of God's people.
It's probably worth mentioning on that the RPCNA has had a study committee out for a number of years that is doing some detailed work on practically how does this play out. And I look forward to the results of that study committee if they ever actually conclude their studies.
So, yes.
Well, we've only got a couple minutes left, but what might be some cautions regarding this teaching? I can think of a couple, but I want to hear from you guys first.
Well, I remember a pastor once preaching the difference between triumphalism and I can't remember the other. Barry, you preached a sermon, you know, or preached this, that, you know.
I probably don't remember either.
Just because Christ is king and will be triumphant, it doesn't mean we have a triumphalism now. Mm. And so we need to be careful in how we engage the culture and the nations, not being arrogant, not being presumptuous. But so I do think that we have to be cautious in our application of this doctrine.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think the reference there, Scott, is that before the crown of Jesus came the cross of Jesus, and that's the pattern for his people. We're to humble ourselves and then wait for the Lord to exalt. So in order to truly see Christ's kingship acknowledged, requires the suffering of God's people, the sacrifices of God's people to make that known to others. So I see sometimes men handling this doctrine and they're growing quite proud of it. Just like in other areas of Reformed theology, such as the doctrine of election, people can, a doctrine that should ultimately humble us, that God chose me out of his love, should humble us. You can see men growing proud of it. Israel did that. They grew proud thinking it was them as a nation that was what was great rather than their God. And in the same way, we need to make sure that when we're talking about Christ's crown rights over the nation, that we're doing it in a spirit of humility, gratitude, thankfulness that God has established his son as king. So that would be a couple of, I think one other caution I would say is that so often when we talk about applying this doctrine, it's just politically that people are thinking about how to influence the government. Sometimes in our own circles, it works out to, it seems like the sum total of this is who we're not going to vote for, is what our practice is. And I think it needs to be more full blown than that and have application to all our lives. It should impact how we organize our family, manage our household, because we want our children, our families, our congregations, we want them all walking under the obedience of Christ's lordship and showing the world the blessings and benefits of that.
Yeah, I would add to that, I'm going to sound a little theologically snooty, but that when we speak of Christ being the mediatorial king of church and nations, that does not mean the church is king of nations.
Mm-hmm.
That's the papacy. It's the papacy that believes the church stands over the governments of this world. We believe that Christ is the mediatorial king of church and nations, and that he is the one who governs both. And that just like I don't want the state coming in and intermeddling with the business of the church, right? I'm not going to let our local city board come in and start administering the sacraments or preaching the word. They have no rights in that area. So too, it is equally true that the church cannot just intermeddle with any of the affairs of the civil realm that they wish. Mm-hmm. A question that I always ask students in theology exams is, what two grounds are given in the Westminster Confession of Faith where the church may intermeddle with the affairs of the state? And it is by way of humble petition in cases extraordinary, or by way of advice for satisfaction of conscience, if they are called on by the civil magistrate. And so my point in that is it's very easy to slip into this idea that the church, because Christ is mediatorial king of church and nations, well, then the church gets to start setting the policies and gets to start telling the state everywhere and in every way what they ought to do. We do tell the state what their jobs are. That's part of declaring the whole counsel of God. But the church is not entitled to intermeddle with every civil affair, and we need to exercise discernment and wisdom and caution in how much we actually engage the civil magistrate. And so that would be a caution I would throw out with regards to this doctrine. Mm-hmm.
And that's also a guard, because as we really acknowledge Christ's lordship over both those realms, that should humble each realm with respect to the other. And as Zechariah said, you know, a council of peace should exist between the two offices of Christ's kingship, his priestly function, and how that works itself out in the life of the state and the church.
And the way in which those two entities are therefore, in, if I can put it this way, mutual encouragement.
Right,
you know, we declare the whole counsel of God, but Isaiah prophesies that kings and queens shall be your nursing mothers, and the state has a responsibility to the church, to the true church, and how that all gets worked out, maybe we'll say for another episode. But
that's the practicalities that are often hard to iron out.
Absolutely. Well, hopefully that gives some of our listeners maybe just an idea of what the mediatorial kingship of Christ is. Barry referenced that one book, and that's probably the best one to go to, William Symington, Messiah the Prince. So if you're interested in reading that, Crown and Covenant does publish that. And one of our friends, J.K. Wall, has also offered an abridged version, made a little simpler and a little easier If swallowing a big theology book is not your cup of tea, I just mixed a bunch of metaphors right there. But so just check that book out. And we do thank you for tuning in. Head over to iTunes, subscribe to our podcast, leave a review, leave a rating, go to the internet and check us out at 3gt.xyz.